So today we're going to start a new study. We're going to study the book of Philippians. And we haven't studied that in a long while. And in fact, it's been probably 3 or 4 years at least since we've studied the book of Philippians. We'll probably follow that with the book of Colossians. They're two interesting books, neither one of them very long. Philippians is 4 chapters long. And it's a book that's a little different from some of the other letters of Paul. And we'll take a look at that. Last week we finished the study of Malachi. And, you know, we talked about that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Both physically, it's the last book, and chronologically, it's the last book. It was the last book of the Old Covenant written before the coming of the Lord. So written about 430 B.C. And so in Malachi, God dealt with the people of Israel, or Judah, through the prophet Malachi, and he spoke to them about keeping covenants. He talked to them about the covenants he had with them, both as a people and covenants with the priests and how they were breaking those covenants. Then he talked particular length to the priests and all of the failures they were exhibiting in front of the people, not only a failure to honor God, but a failure to worship God, a failure to consider God in the sacrifices, a failure to give the money to God that they owed him, or not money, but failure to give the tithe, which was mostly grain and, you know, meat offerings and things that they provided to the Lord. Failures in their covenants with their wives. Just failures in virtually every area of life. And so the whole book of Malachi is a study about God, his word, and how he wants us to keep his word. And what we remember out of Malachi are the 2 or 3 examples of how we don't keep his word. But I'd like you to think about Malachi at a higher level. Think about it as the covenant God talking to his covenant people about how they're breaking the covenants that he has with them and the covenants they have with one another, because that makes it apply pretty much to us as well. We studied before that Thessalonians, a book, kind of another interesting book, but a book a lot about problems within the Thessalonian church, but also about the second coming and how it was going to be and how people should stay focused on doing their jobs and stay focused on doing the work of the Lord and not get your white sheets on and go wait on the mountain for the second coming, because it may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but it is coming. And of course, before that, we were in Revelation, which is a whole study of the a revealing of the end times. And Revelation is a book written and authored by Christ through John for his church. And a little different than some of the other books that are authored through Christ, but they're not authored as the word of Christ. They're offered as the word of this prophet telling them what God wants us to hear. So Revelation is a little bit different in that regard. And we come to Philippians. Philippians is a letter written by Paul in about 61, 62 A.D., about 9 years after he's gone over to Macedonia. So about 9 years after the book of the Thessalonians was written, he writes the book of Philippians. And you can tell by looking at the book of Philippians that there's some differences about it. First of all, it's a very personal letter. It's written by a friend to his friends. Unlike the book of Romans, where he says, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," which he does in most of his letters, he doesn't say that in this book. And the reason he doesn't is they don't doubt that. He's not having to confirm that. He's Paul, their friend, Paul, their pastor, who's writing to them. It's a different style of book. The other thing is, if you know anything about the Philippians, we talked about this when we studied Thessalonians, that when Paul first got the call to go to Macedonia, the first big city he landed in was Philippi. And because Philippi was an area of commerce on that Ionian Peninsula, if you will, where Macedonia, the country, is today, used to be formerly, I guess, part of Greece or part whatever. I'm not sure exactly what countries have had that, but it's in that what they call the Ionian Peninsula, and Philippi still exists as a city. Philippi was as an old city named after the father of Alexander the Great, King Philip II of Macedon, and so very prominent. It's on a crossroads between east and west, center of trade. A lot of stuff happened there. It was a Roman colony. that's important because a Roman colony meant that it was an outpost of Rome. It was like Rome. The people considered themselves Roman even though they were in a foreign country. They dressed like Romans. They spoke Latin. They did all the things that Romans would do if they were, you know, in the land of Rome. So they were a colony of Rome. The other thing that's important about that is these colonies were often used as rewards for valuable service to the emperor. So if you were a soldier in the armies of Rome and you retired, I'm not sure what the retirement was, normally you were sent and paid by the Roman Empire to go to one of these outpost cities and move your whole family, and you were given some position within that city to get paid. It's kind of an honor for your service. We know about the Roman jailer in the city of Philippi from the book of Acts. And if you don't, we'll talk about it in a second, but Acts 16 is a recount of Paul's first visit to Philippi. Anybody remember that? Want to give me the 30,000-foot overview of that visit to Philippi? Anybody remember that at all? Acts 16? Nobody wants to venture out? Okay. Well, Paul went to Philippi, and he looked around, and he saw no synagogue. And normally, Paul's MO, if you will, is to go to the synagogue and start preaching and stirring up the Jews. I mean, that's what he loved to do. But there wasn't a synagogue there, which really means there probably were less than 15 or 20 Jews there that were practicing Jews. And probably because this was a very strong Gentile outpost, very strong Roman outpost, there weren't very many Jews. So second thing he did, since he couldn't find a synagogue, is he went outside the gate to where the watering well was. And what do you find outside the gate at the watering well in most of these old towns? Who went to get the water?
Women.
The women. The women were out getting the water, so he had somebody to talk to. So he was out there preaching his gospel, and there was a woman named Lydia who was listening. And the woman, whether her name really is Lydia or whether Lydia means a lady from the Lydian country, is not clear, but we'll talk about her as though that's her name, Lydia. So Lydia is there, and she hears him. And what did Lydia do? Anybody remember?
She invited him to her
house. She what?
She invited him back to her house.
She did. She invited him back to her house. But what was her job? Anybody remember?
Seller
of purple. Purple was one of the most valuable things in that day and time. She was from a country called Thyatira, so she was probably Asian in her look and in her demeanor. And she was considered kind of a wealthy aristocrat, almost like a merchant prince or princess or whatever. She was a very wealthy merchant. And she was out there probably displaying her wares and doing all that kind of stuff out there among the women. And she listened to Paul, and she was converted to Christianity. And she asked him to come back to her house, which was a big house, apparently, and he put up a little fuss, and she said, well, if you think I'm really a Christian, then you ought to come back to my house, and he does. He gives in pretty quick, and he goes to her house. It's him and Silas, and they begin this little church in Philippi. They begin to preach, and her household becomes saved, and Paul is going about using that as a base, and he's preaching, and there's this young slave girl that follows him every day. Now, you probably are beginning to remember the story. And the young slave girl says, these are servants of the God Most High, and they will show you the way to be saved. Sounds pretty innocuous. Sounds pretty good. Although she must have said it 5,000 times a day, following them everywhere she went. They couldn't talk for her talking. So finally, after a couple of days, what does Paul do? He turns around and casts the spirit out of her. Well, her owners took a dim view of that because they were selling her prophecy. And so they grabbed Paul and grabbed Silas and dragged them to the magistrate, threw them in jail, and they spent the night in jail. And along about midnight, Paul's preaching away, and along about midnight, they're praying and they're singing. And what happens in the jail? A big earthquake, right? A big earthquake. And so you can picture these old doors that are iron doors, don't have very good locks on them, and the ground shifts, and all the doors spring open. The jailer realizes that the doors are open. He also realizes that if the people are gone, he'll be executed by the Roman governor for failing in his duty. So he takes out a sword and is about ready to kill himself, and Paul says, hold on a minute, we're all still here. And the jailer had been listening to Paul also. And so the jailer came to Paul and said, you know, thank you, you saved my life. Tell me again what I have to do to be saved. Paul told him. They went to the jailer's house. He and his family were all baptized. And so you begin to see three central figures in the Philippian church. The woman Lydia, who was kind of an aristocratic businesswoman. You see a Roman jailer, and that was kind of the middle class Roman business people. You know, they were judges, they were magistrates, they did all sorts of things. And that very next day, the magistrates decided that Paul and his friend really hadn't done anything, and they were going to let him go. And Paul says, well, you know, not so fast. You know, we're Roman citizens, and you threw us in jail without any trial. So they start to panic. And Paul says, we'll go, but we want you to escort us to the border of the city yourselves. So they do. But they stay a few days with Lydia. They talk to all the new converts. They get this church started off. They educate the people that are going. And then he goes on to Berea and Thessalonica. And we talked a little bit about that in the early verse. And so go read Acts 16, and you'll see a real direct correlation about what's going on in Philippians. So the Philippians were sold out on Paul. They loved Paul. They loved his ministry. They loved that even in the face of being thrown in jail, he was preaching, he was singing, he was doing all the things that defies human nature. And, you know, he cared about them more than he cared about himself. And one of the other things about the Philippians, and you'll see this as we open and read this book, the Philippians sent Paul love gifts all the time. Whenever he was in trouble, they would send him something. Send him some money, they would send him some goods, they would send him somebody to help him. This is the occasion of the writing of the book of Philippians. Paul is in jail in Rome. He is in house arrest in Rome. And so the people in Philippi hear about this, so they send a young man to be his personal servant or slave, if you will, to help him do whatever he needs to have done. And they send him money because he can buy things, and they send him things for his own comfort. And so Paul is writing a letter of thank you to the Philippians for that. And of course, being Paul, it's not a simple thank you. It's a thank you, but it's also got a lot of theology in it, a lot of meat in it. And so that's kind of the stage of the book of Philippians. And so we come to the book of Philippians, and let's take a look, if we can, at the first two verses. The first two verses set the whole tone for this book. And I want to spend some time. We're going to quit early. I'm going to get about halfway through the first chapter this morning, I believe. We'll quit early. We've got the Lord's Supper this morning, and so I've got to still meet a couple of the deacons up there and give them their assignments that I couldn't track down this morning. So I'm going to do that up there. So let's take a look at Philippians verses 1 and 2. Someone want to read verses 1 and 2 for me, please? Read it loud.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, thank you. You don't see in this the statement of who he is and where he comes from and how he's chosen by God and he's an apostle of the Lord. You don't see any of that because they know all that. He's writing to friends. And he starts off talking, it's he and Timothy. And we know from reading further in Paul's work that he considers Timothy a son. Not just a son in the spirit, but he considers him a son in the way he treats him. He loves Timothy. Timothy is a co-laborer with him. Timothy's a young pastor. You read the book, the first two books of Timothy 1 and 2, you see Paul instructing Timothy as a young pastor how to deal with the flock, how to handle conflict within the church. Also kind of interesting books to read. So this letter is from Paul and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. I want to talk about that in a second. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. There's a couple things that are important here. Does anybody's translation say anything different besides servants there in verse 1?
Bond servants.
In the very first
servants,
bond servants. The term there is doulos, and you've heard Jim talk about doulos. It really means bond servant or slave. It means somebody who is indentured to another person. And as an indentured servant or as a slave, you know, you are completely under the control of your master. Your thoughts are your master's thoughts. Your priorities are your master's priorities. If they're not, you're in trouble as a slave. So what Paul is saying is that he and Timothy are bond slaves, bond servants to Christ Jesus. So, you know, they're there to do what God called them to do. They're there to have the mind of Christ. They're there to do the will of Christ. They're there to do what he's asked them to do, and not to do for themselves. And that's kind of an interesting point because, you know, we're all sort of independent in our own ways. We think about, you know, America as being a land of independence, and you know we're independent. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of the Lord, we're really part of the kingdom of God here in this country. And our allegiances, while we have strong allegiances to our country, to our fellow Americans, and all of that, we should have stronger allegiances to our God and His calling on our life. And so that's what Paul is really saying. That, you know, Paul here's Paul, a Jew from Tarsus. And he is there among all the Gentiles and among the Romans and among the Greeks and among the Asians in this city. And yet, he's a servant of the Lord. He's there to do what the Lord has called him to do. And then he writes this to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And I want to talk about two things here. Does your Bible say anything different than saint? What do we think about when somebody says, we're here with all the saints of the Lord? What does that conjure up in your mind?
Real good person.
Real good person?
Yeah.
Okay.
Believers. Perfect.
Angels.
Okay. Angels.
Deceased.
Deceased, did you say?
Other believers.
Other believers.
Okay. Perfect believers.
Perfect believers, okay. We have a lot of views about what saint means. When we say Mother Teresa is a saint, it may mean something different to us than it does in the Catholic Church, because they actually revere saints as a special class of Christians here on earth, right? We don't typically do that as non-Catholic believers. We don't set people up that way. We believe they're wonderful and all, but saint, the word saint here is the word hagios, which is a Greek word that means holy. So if you think about it for a minute, when God says this is his holy Bible, the word holy means set apart. It means set apart for special use. So when he's talking to the saints, he's talking to the people who are set apart for special use in Philippi. And in some ways, saint means different. So we're holy, we're set apart. We also think holy means, oh my gosh, we never made a mistake in our life. That's not what it means. We've added to that word over the years in our English language, but it really means set apart. If you go into a temple, they have certain earthenware that's set apart for the Lord's Supper. Set apart means they don't use it for anything else. It's dedicated to that service. It is different than the other stuff. Maybe not in material makeup, but it's different in its use. So when we're set apart, when we're saints, we may be like the people that live next door to us, but we ought to be different if those people that live next door are not Christians. We ought to be set apart. We ought to be called by God. We ought to be set apart and dedicated by God to a particular use. So Paul is talking to those people, and he says, to all of the called ones, to all those set apart, to all of those dedicated to the Lord, to all of those that are different. That's who I'm writing to. And then there's an interesting one, and I wouldn't have even thought of this except for a commercial that's on TV today. And it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Have any of you seen the A.G. Edwards and Wachovia commercial? Does that ring a bell with anybody? It talks about the word with. And it says, you know, I'm with Vicky. Vicky's with me. I'm with you. You're with me. You know, I'm with other groups that I'm with. And it tries to make a powerful association between the word with and some joining of beliefs, as if to say, A.G. Edwards and Wachovia, now that they're with each other, it's so much better for all of you. And that's a powerful statement. You think about words like with, words like greater than. But think about the word in. Because if I said, I'm in Christ, it's not that I'm with Christ. It's that I'm abiding in Him. I'm in relationship with Him. And that's a powerful thought. And so he's saying here to all those called out ones who are in relationship with Christ, he's going to write this letter. He says, at Philippi, also important, because we know that Christ's church is not just at Philippi. It's not just in Dawsonville. It's not just in, you know, Atlanta. It's everywhere that there are believers. We're part of the universal church and body of believers of Christ. But he's called out this local assembly, this local fellowship in Philippi, for this letter. And he says, together with the overseers and deacons. So he kind of lumps in the leadership as kind of an afterthought, because he's writing, you know, we always think the leadership of the church is in Christ. May or may not be always true, but we always sort of think that the leadership is in Christ. The word overseer here is the word episkopos, which really means like a structural leader. You know, like in the Episcopal or Catholic Church, you have these structured roles like bishop, archbishop, priest. Those are structural roles within the church. And that, so we term that pastor in our language. So this is a letter written then to the pastor and deacon and all the people within the church. So he's writing to the believers. This is not a letter to the unbelievers. This is a letter to the believers within Philippi. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read that and we think, that's kind of pretty. That's kind of interesting. But here's something I really didn't realize until I was doing some study for this. The Greek, and I don't mean to bore you with this, but the Greek word for grace is the word charis or charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And it has a depth of meaning beyond just what we normally think about. And I've got my notes here that I've gotten, if I can just find them. It means joy and pleasure, and it also means charm. And when you take this charis or charis, you know, we have the word charismatic, and we think about charis also means gifts. So it's joy and pleasure and charms and gifts. All of that is wrapped up in that word that we translate grace. So you take those things and you combine them with the grace of God, the unmerited favor that we get as a part of God's family. That was the way that Greeks wrote letters to their friends. It was charis to you, you know, joy and pleasure to you. Jews, on the other hand, didn't do that. Jews opened their letters with the Hebrew word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. So Paul is combining the Hebrew greeting and the Greek greeting to write to these people to encompass not only the pleasures and the joy and the happiness of life, but also the peace of God. So it's kind of interesting. This is the, you know, one of the early books of the New Testament. So this is one of the first times we see this. Although these things we see in a lot of the prayers of Paul's letters, grace and peace be with you. He combines those because he's not preaching to a Jewish audience or a Greek audience. He's preaching to a pluralistic group of believers, Gentiles, who have come to know the Lord, and he's trying to talk to them in languages they understand. Plus, he's trying to broaden their understanding of grace and peace into a Christian environment. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. He starts this letter by talking about who he is and where he's coming from, who they are and who he's writing to, and he passes to them the peace of the Lord, and he passes to them all of the gifts and the joy and the pleasures of life in the Lord. So, pretty powerful way to start. And then he comes to verse 3, and he begins to talk about the people in Philippi. And just think for a minute, you're a Philippian, and you have received this letter from Paul. You've probably been worried about him, because Paul is like a missionary to this church. He's a missionary that they support. You know, we support missionaries today. Some of us support missionaries in Alaska. We support them in other parts of the world. We send money to them. And what do we get in return? What does a missionary commonly do for the people that support them? You get a letter. And what's the letter? The letter's always, thanks for what you did. Let me tell you why it was so wonderful. It came at the right time. Here's what's happening up here. Here's what God is doing. Here's what we see as the open door. Paul is writing back as a missionary back to the Philippians to tell them about his mission field and what's going on and to thank them for the gift, just like we get today when we support missionaries. You know, if you support this Zambian mission, you'll get a response back. It'll show you a picture of the person you paid to have educated in the Lord and the workbooks and all of that. Sometimes there's notes, although they don't write English. But, you know, you get something as a thankfulness. I mean, that's what missionaries do. They're out there at the pleasure of the church that supports them and under God's providence. And, you know, we want to support them, but we also want to know that they're furthering God's work. They're out there defending the faith. They're out there making a difference. And so Paul writes back to tell them that. Now, we don't think about Paul as a missionary. We think about him as a great apostle and a great evangelist. But in fact, he's a missionary also. And certainly, he feels like a missionary. And so in verse 3, he comes to thank them, and he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is also the master of the run-on sentence, but you'll see that as we get in here. So every time he prays, he thanks God, not for one of them, but for all of them. He thanks them in all of his prayers for all of them, for all they do. He says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. I want to talk about that for a minute. You know, do we share a partnership in the gospel with our pastor and our Lord here? What does a partnership mean? I mean, just in our own secular terms, what do we think about a partnership?
Working together.
Working for a common goal, right? Working to do something in common. A partnership is a form of agreement where we agree that we're going to work together. Typically, it has a legal contract, but we're going to work together under some agreement for a common good or a good that we both want to have. And so Paul is commending them for being in partnership with him. And they are, because they support him, they hit him, they got him out of town, they protected him, they prayed for him. Every time they hear about him, they send him a care package, whether it's got money or food or, you know, other things that he needs for life. I don't know, you know, it could have had medical things in it, things that he just needed for his own comfort. And Paul also had physical needs. When he was in prison, he couldn't go out and do things, so he had to have people to do that for him. So they sent him people to do that for him. They were in partnership with him. They did what partners do. They help each other. You know, they work with each other. They try to make each other successful so the partnership could be successful. And it strikes me is that word partnership is a word we don't see much in the Christian church today. We don't call ourselves in partnership with the Lord. We may say we're in partnership with the church. You know, we're going to partner with the church to do a mission church somewhere. We see that sometimes. But I just encourage you all to think about the partnership you have with our pastor and our mission here, you know, and our goal to reach this community for the Lord, and our goal to, you know, be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do here. And view it not just as a place to come worship and listen, but also a place to come do, because partners do. You know, they do whatever their agreement is within the partnership, or it doesn't work. And so, you know, we have a requirement to do something, to be a part of something, to get, you know, to do our part. And Paul is thanking them that they are a part of his ministry, that they are in partnership in the gospel from the first day. The first day he landed, Lydia was the first convert in what we would call Europe today. She was the first convert. She opened her home. She helped him. She provided, I'm sure, needed funds. She probably did ministry things. She probably provided dinners for the fellowships as they gathered. She did a lot of things that we would say people do in churches today. You know, we provide fellowship meals. We provide help for people. We do a lot of different things. Lydia was the first. She was the first one in Europe or out of the Middle East to actually step up and take on that role. Pretty important. We don't think of her that way. We think of her as probably a wealthy woman who had, you know, a business interest and was a buyer and seller of purple, and that she was. You know, she was certainly no dummy by any standards, but she also was committed, which is really clear because Paul always calls out and speaks about her in these letters. So then he says he always prays for all of them with joy because of this partnership, and he's confident of this. You know, one of the things about Philippians is we memorize a lot of verses out of this and we carry them with us. You know, Philippians 4:13, everybody know what that is? You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then this verse is one that's memorized a lot also, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You probably memorize it in the King James Version because it's a little prettier, but the term here, began a good work in you and carry it to completion, is interesting. We hear it and we think about the English side of that, or our historical view, that somebody starts something and finishes it. So it could be that the Lord started it and the Lord will finish it in us. And that's a powerful way to look at it. But the term that's used here, one of the other translations of it, is having to do with the sacrifice of the people to God. So another way to look at this is he who begins the sacrifice with you will take it all the way through completion in you. And why that's an interesting view is, you know, all of us, and Paul calls us to be, you know, to sacrifice ourselves, to give ourselves to the Lord. When it's all said and done, the Lord doesn't need our money. The Lord doesn't need our brain power. The Lord doesn't need our hands and our feet. Although he uses all of those in his work, what he really wants is for us to give ourselves to him, to be a follower of him. We learned in Malachi, he wants us to turn our heart towards him. He wants us to look at him, to think of him, to be in constant prayer, to be in a constant reflective state of honoring him. That's what he wants. So he wants us to be, through our bodies, to be a sacrifice to him. So another way to look at this is that he who starts that sacrificial work in us will take it to completion. And that's encouraging because, you know, how many of us are very far along in that sacrificial journey of giving ourselves completely to the Lord? I mean, I for one am not, and I don't know how you are in that, but, you know, I've got a lot of areas that I need to work on, and we probably all do. You know, things that we've yielded to the Lord, things where we've, you know, where we're not thinking about ourselves, but we're thinking about what God wants us to do and follow. That's hard. That is hard to do, but it's a journey. And he gives us the idea here that he who starts that journey in us will be faithful to complete that work in us. So it is something that if we continue to face the Lord, continue to turn our heart towards him, continue to seek after his face, that God will continue to make us better, deeper, wider, stronger in the faith. So that's an encouragement. And Paul, this whole letter is a letter of joy that he's put out for them. And we ought to read it that way, because it's a letter of joy. It's probably one of the most joyous letters in the New Testament to read. And you'll see that as we go through. It says, until the day Christ Jesus comes, or until the day of the Lord. And of course, that's important, because once the day of the Lord comes, we're complete. I won't say we're finished, but we're complete, because it's where the Lord's going to take us. Hopefully, we have gotten pretty far on that journey. You know, Christianity is a journey that we take. We talk about, and you'll hear people mostly in Ephesians talk about salvation past, present, and future. And all that really is to tell us that salvation is a process. We attain salvation by belief, but we work out our salvation by the works that we do, that God calls us to do, and the grace that we exhibit, and the understanding, and the study, and the relationships that we build over time. So that we start being a baby Christian, and hopefully we become a mature Christian before God takes us. Not always the case, because we think of life and maturity as running parallel, but they don't always. There are very mature people that are very young, and there are very immature people that are very old. And so you know, those twain should go together, but they don't always. Hopefully, as we age, we're becoming more content, more confident, more powerful in our understanding and acceptance of the Lord, and more committed to doing what he would call us to do. So he is happy and he is joyful, because he is confident that he who began a good work in them will take it to completion till the day of the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, and we're going to stop at verse 11, so we've just got a few more verses. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's important here that Paul has them in his heart. And what that really means is, Paul didn't start a church, pack his bag, and move on. He remembers them. He prays for them. He lifts them up every day in the Lord. He's concerned about what they do. They're concerned about what he does. It's important. And it's always interesting in the life of the church today when you talk about a pastor who has been a pastor of another church, and you meet somebody from that church, and all they have is warm regards for that pastor. You know, it's not so common in today's world. You know, pastors come and go in churches, and sometimes they come and go because the pastor's sick of the church is sick of the pastor, and they come to a mutual agreement that it's time to move on. But that's not the case here. Paul loved this church, and the people there loved him. Regardless of where he went, regardless of what he did, they respected and honored him and loved him. And he respected and honored and loved them back. And you can tell that in this letter. And so I would just encourage you, as we deal with our own situations here, people that come and go from church and are called in different directions, that we always remember that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all pulling on the oar, going the same place. We may have a little differences along the route sometimes of where we go and how we get there and what our priorities are, but God calls us all to our own mission field. My mission field is not necessarily your mission field, and vice versa. So, you know, our mission fields may part, or they may stay together. But as long as we're both doing what God calls us to do, we ought to celebrate and rejoice and be thankful in those friendships that we have from past churches and those, you know, fellowships, those deep bonds that we have. It's kind of positive to me that Paul looks back with affection, and they look with affection on him. And he says it's right for him to feel that way. Why? Because they've been in partnership with him. And whether he is at the peak of his ministry, establishing churches, preaching the gospel, or whether he's in chains in prison, it doesn't alter his feeling to them. And it doesn't alter their feelings for him. It says, all of you share in God's grace with me. Verse 9 it says, and this is my prayer. And this is a prayer we probably all should think about with our friends. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had enough depth in our faith to discern the difference between the good and the best? You know, we make choices every day. And we look to the Bible for clarity, and we say, well, both of these are things that are good. So I'm not wrong in doing either one of them. But what Paul's prayer for them is, not that they just do the good. He hopes they do the good. But his prayer for them is that they do the best. They do whatever the best is for them, whatever God has told them is what they should do. So you and I may be on a mission field, and you may be called to do task A, and I may be called to do task B. They're both good tasks, but one's better for me and one's better for you. And in God's providence, he calls us to do those things. And in the scope of the body of Christ, each of those things must be done to the benefit of the body of Christ. So, you know, we are all under a little bit different set of priorities. So, you know, we all, you know, we'll hear people say, you need to come visit on Tuesday night. And that's wonderful. And if you're called to do that, that is a visit worthwhile. Not all of us are called to do that. Some of us may be called to be in the food ministry. Some of us may be called to be in a nursing home ministry. Some of us may be called in other ministries. They're all good to do. But they're not all the same thing. And we're not all required to do the same thing. We're all required what's to do, not required. We're all hopeful to do what's best for us to do. And so you should always do what God has called you to do. And thank God there's somebody to do the other ministries that you're not called to do. You know, you hear people say, well, I'm not so sure about being a missionary. I'm afraid to support it because I'm afraid God's going to call me to Africa to go be a missionary. Have you ever heard people say that? I have. And I'm thinking to myself, believe me, God is not going to call you to be a missionary to Africa if that is not a burden of your heart, because he wants people there that are going to do what his call is. He may call you to do something totally different. And so Paul's prayer to them is a prayer that their love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of their insight. In other words, they will, as they learn more and more about God, as they learn more and more about each other, that love and joy will abound in that. And that out of that, they'll be able to learn what's best for them to do. They'll be able to do what God has called them to, the best things. You know, many things are good. I've heard Jim say this before. You know, there's a lot of things we can do that are good, but there are some things we're called to do. And for us, if we're called to do them, those are the best things for us to do, because that's the purpose God has for us. And he says, so that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. The fruit of righteousness here is the fruit of doing what's right, the fruit of doing what you've been called to do. And if you're blessed in doing what you've been called to do, you'll be blameless before the Lord. You will be doing what God has called you to do. And his prayer for them is that they'll remain pure and blameless, because they'll be wise enough to do what God has called them to do, all of it to the glory and praise of God. You know, we do a lot of things in our lives because we think we should. Other people are watching us, so we're going to do something because they're watching us. And we will look bad if we don't. And that's not why we do them. We do them because they glorify God. They do them because they're part of our praise to God. And so I'm going to stop here for a minute, because we're going to pick up a little bit next week, and I'll carry this through the end of chapter 1. But I just want to summarize by saying that Philippians is only 4 chapters long. If you get a minute sometime this week, maybe 10 minutes, sit down and read the whole book. because I think through the whole book, you'll be able to get a sense for the things that God is trying to teach us as a fellowship of love and joy here. And Paul's ministry to them, while it was directed to the Philippians, is so appropriate to all Christians who labor in a church of love, a church that cares, a church that reaches out. And that really fits us very well. So this is, consider this as a letter to the church in Dawsonville, not just to the Philippians. So I want you to read it and think about your own responses to that as we study it. Anybody have any questions or anything about Philippians before we...
On that last comment that you were just making in 9, it parallels what he was talking about in 13 as far as the gifts, and that whatever you happen to be called to be or to do for the Lord, it's not lesser or greater than something else that somebody else can do.
Right.
And we shouldn't feel haughty, nor should we feel slighted in what we do, because they're all necessary, that combination, to be able to glorify God and make one complete body.
Great point. You know, we studied this when we studied the gifts before about, you know, not everybody's called to be a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, but without all of those faculties, you're not as complete as you would be. And so everybody has a chore within the body of Christ to do what God has called them to be. And, you know, I'm going to be the best big toe I can be or the best finger I can be. And, you know, when you, I think about, there was a statement in one of the commentaries, it actually referenced it back to the first originator of it, which I'd never heard before. But it has to do with the hand and prayer. And you've probably all heard this, but, you know, whenever you think about prayer, think about your hand. And your thumb represents those that are the closest to you. It represents those that are around you every day, your closest friends. Your first finger, your pointing finger, represents those that are around you that are leaders. It may be our pastor, it may be our staff, it may be those that are, you know, our leaders in our community. Your middle finger, which is the tallest finger, represents the leaders in our country. It represents the president, it represents our, you know, our congressional leaders. The next finger is one of the weakest fingers we have, our ring finger, and it sort of represents all those in our society who need our help. They're the weakest of all in our society. And whether that's children, whether that's the sick, whether that's people that are, you know, suffering, we ought to remember those. And the little finger, the least important of everybody we pray for, is ourselves. And this is the one, this is the last one we pray for, because it's the least important in our prayer to God. God knows what we need. God supplies what we need. But if we will pray for others, and then our last little finger is the prayer that we have for ourselves. And how many of us do it the other way? You know, we start out praying for ourselves, and you know, we don't, you know, it's just kind of an odd way to do it. So think about your hand when you do a prayer, and it'll give you kind of an order of people to pray for. You know, those close to us, those in leadership around us, our national leaders, those that are weak in our society that we pray for, and then ourselves. So just think about that sometime too. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for this book that you've written of the Philippians. The Lord translates so well to us in our situation here. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for the joy we have in you and the joy we have in each other. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through our lives and we go through the troubles that we have here on earth, that even in the good times and the bad times, that we will always thank you and honor you for what you do and who you are. Lord, we thank you for the service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he lifts your word to us. We pray for all who are there that they'll receive a divine appointment by this word that's proclaimed today. We pray for the music and all those who participate. We pray for it all to be used in your glory and your honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Good.
Thank you.
Good lesson, Bob.
This is a good book.
It's a great book. It is a great book.
This is how he